Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. I'd like to begin reading this morning from chapter 13. We're going to be thinking together this morning about Christ's restoration of Peter. And we find that story in John 21, but I'd like to read two or three brief passages to get a bit of a context in which this restoration takes place. So we're going to begin in John chapter 13, and we're going to be reading verses 36 to 38. John chapter 13, verses 36 to 38. Let's read the Word of God together. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now I'd like us to turn over a few pages to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we'll read a few verses from verse 15. Christ has been arrested at this point, and he has been led into the house of the high priest. John chapter 18, verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then a servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Skipping down to verse 25. "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." And now let's turn to the text we'll consider this morning. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. John 21, 15 through 19. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has appeared to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. There has been a miraculous catch of fish. And now we have this conversation between Christ and Peter. John 21, verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you have affection for me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Christ, the Restorer of His People. Christ, the restorer of His people. As Christ's people, we often need restored. Each of us from time to time in our Christian lives enter dark valleys of sin and discouragement. Times when we do not feel the close presence of Christ as once we did. Times when, like the psalmist in Psalm 42, we say, I remember the time when I used to lead the procession to the house of God, but now somehow we feel cold, we feel distant from Christ, and we don't feel that passion for God that we once experienced. Christ feels distant from us. Our prayers seem to hit the ceiling. Our hearts are cold. Our worship is half-hearted. And there may be many reasons for this. Sin is obviously the most obvious example of this, specific sins. We think of Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Maybe we fall into some old sin again, some sin we thought we had beaten, and it raises its ugly head again and we feel defeated. Instead of resisting temptation, we perhaps flirt with it, and we find ourselves falling into old habits of sin once again. Perhaps we've neglected communion with God in secret. Perhaps the busyness of our lives has led to a neglect of those times with Christ in prayer and reading of His Word. Perhaps we fail to avail ourselves of the public means of grace. We can pride ourselves in having solid preaching every week, but do we come with hearts prepared? Do we attend the prayer meeting? Do we listen carefully and apply the words to our lives? Worldliness is another deadening factor to our souls. Like the thorny soil hearers in Christ's parable, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of sin choke the word, and we don't feel close to God as once we did. We prefer the entertainments and company of this world to the company of Christ and His people. Or perhaps we are weary in well-doing. We're tired from fighting the good fight of faith and running the race. We're busy in our callings at home or the office, and the pressing demands on our precious time and energy mean that Christ usually gets the dregs of our time. And so now you don't feel His presence as once you did, and He feels distant, and we feel downcast in our souls. Well, if this is the case with you this morning, the passage that we are about to consider is full of comfort. For it contains some pages, if you will, from the casebook of the great physician as he restores his erring disciple, Peter. Perhaps this isn't your condition this morning. And if not, I'd urge you to consider Peter as a beacon, as a warning, that we do not likewise fall into sin as he did. But whatever the case, we'll find, I believe, this passage rich in instruction as we consider how our Lord restores His people. And we're going to do so under two headings this morning. We're going to consider, first of all, the need for restoration. And secondly, and more in depth, I believe, how Christ restores His people. So, first of all, the need for restoration. And secondly, how Christ restores His people. As we consider the need for restoration, we have here an example with Peter. Why did Peter need restored? And we see from our text this morning that it was a twofold need. First, Peter had sinned. And second of all, Peter sensed desertion from his Lord. Now, as we know, Peter is known generally as the disciple who tended to put his foot in his mouth. Peter was the one who always was the first to jump in there and open his mouth and then think later what he'd said. And this is this is Peter striking again, if you will, in this passage. Peter sinned terribly, didn't he? The night that Christ was betrayed. Consider Peter's impatience. We read in John 13 that when Jesus told Peter that where he was going, Peter couldn't follow. Peter gets really impatient and he says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? You see, Peter objected to Christ's perfect timing for his life. And in his impatience, he acts as if he actually knows better than the Son of God. Consider Peter's pride. John 13, verse 37, he makes this staggering statement to the Son of God, I will lay down my life for your sake. Poor Peter. He had things completely the wrong way round. Christ would lay down his life for Peter's sake, and not the other way round. Then consider Peter's denials. It's a very sorry tale, and I think it's sometimes easy for us to underestimate the gravity of Peter's sin. Sometimes I think familiarity with a story like this can breed contempt. Imagine you were seized away from your family by the authorities for being a Christian, and you're put on trial for your life. And at that very moment, the people who ought to be most near you, perhaps the people who you're sitting beside in the pew this morning, your family and your friends, in order to save their own skin, they say they do not know you. They say they want nothing to do with you. How crushing that would be. How crushing that would be. Imagine Christ, and here's Peter. Here's Peter, and he says, I know nothing of this man. Here's Peter, the cocky, self-proclaimed martyr for the cause, and he's reduced to a pathetic, lying traitor by one question from a servant girl. How the mighty have fallen. Luke 22, verse 62, we read that the Lord at that precise moment turned and looked at Peter. What a look that must have been. What was in that look that Christ gave to his disciple? And we read that he went outside and wept bitterly. So Peter does need restored, and he needs restored because he has sinned. But he also needs restored because he has had since then a sense of desertion. A sense of desertion. You see, since this time, Peter has been essentially estranged from the Lord. And Peter has had to endure what we might call a sense of desertion of Christ from his soul. Even after the resurrection, we know that Christ had appeared to the 11 as a group. But there's no intimate times recorded between Peter and Jesus until the text we read here in John 21. Those of you who know your Bibles well may know that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, there's some indication that perhaps there was some meeting between Jesus and Peter, but God's Word makes it clear that it is in this passage, John 21, that marks Peter's restoration. And so that's the one we're going to consider this morning. So Peter needs restored. He has sinned and he has a sense of desertion from his Lord. And friends, don't we also need restoration for these very same things? We too often have a twofold need for restoration. We too have sinned, and we too have subsequently felt deserted by Him. We also fall to sin, sometimes serious. Like Peter, we're impatient perhaps with Christ's timing of events in our lives. Like Peter, we're certainly prideful. Pride, of course, being that root sin from which other sins flow. And like Peter, we may even have stooped so low as to deny Jesus. May not have been as dramatic as Peter's denial of Christ, but certainly as Christians, we bear the name of Christ, don't we? You know, some of you young people may wear those WWJD bracelets. I know they're all the craze at my school still after many years. And I'm great with that as long as your character actually completes the picture. If you wear WWJD and you live like a pagan, what blasphemy that is. You see, we take the name of Christ in vain when we take the name Christian and we live contrary to his precepts. We disgrace him as Peter did. And maybe it's a completely different sin, We know our own hearts. We know our own cherished iniquities. But the result of such sins is often that the Lord will hide his face from us. And so like Peter, we too may feel deserted by Christ. Now, it maybe behooves us to consider what we mean when we say deserted by Christ. Here's what we don't mean. We don't mean that Christ has removed his love from us. We don't mean that Christ has abandoned us, that we have somehow lost our eternal salvation. Absolutely not. What we mean is that we have lost the sense of Christ's love. We've lost the sense of his love. And this desertion, the Puritans used to call it the dark night of the soul. Christ seems distant from us. Today's Mother's Day. I can remember whenever I was, this height, the age of some of you little kids here perhaps. I remember going with my mom to the supermarket and, don't wander off. And yes, I wandered off. And, you'd be sitting looking at something and then you turn around and suddenly mom's gone, And I was like, heart stops, She's gone. There's all these big people. I don't know where she is. And of course, all the time she was just around the corner. And because you're so small, you can't see her. And she was there all the time. But for that split second, there's a moment of terror, She's gone. It's a little bit like that here with us spiritually. We lose the sense of Christ's close presence. And we're filled with fear and shock and panic. And friends, this is frequently the testimony of God's people in Scripture. Think of Job. Oh, that I knew where I could find him. And he cries out for a sense of God's presence. The Psalms are full of such expressions. Psalm 10 verse 1 is an example. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Song of Solomon chapter 3. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. Have you seen the one I love? This is the cry of God's people very frequently in Scripture. You can remember when June and I were courting, and the first year of our courtship, I was in Ireland and she was here, 4,000 miles apart. And, you know, you wouldn't have to ask me if I missed, you know, if I missed her, okay? Last year of our courtship, we were engaged. She was in Ireland and I was in America. And people were like, you know, you guys going to get together sometime, you know? And sure, in that time of absence, you miss the one you love. And you've experienced this, I'm sure, all of you. When someone you love is far away, distant from you, how your heart aches and thinks of them and desires to be with them. And so it is with the Christian when he loses that sense of Christ's presence. It may be worth pointing out here that this is how you can tell the backslidden believer from the apostate. You see, the apostate doesn't sense Christ's presence and he doesn't really care. He doesn't really care. But the Christian, once he is separated by that sense of Christ's close presence, there is an aching of heart. And what groans are uttered, like the Shunammite here in Song of Solomon, have you seen the one my soul loves? Now, nothing in all creation, as we know, friends, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But our sins do often separate us from the sense of his love. We grieve his Holy Spirit, and at such times we need to repent and seek the Lord's restoration. I wonder if there is anybody here this morning who perhaps feels this way, feels a need for restoration. Or perhaps you know somebody else close to you who may be in such a need. If this is the case, there's only one place we can turn. Only one place when we find ourselves depressed and inconsolable because we need Christ's restoring touch. We must not, like the people in Jeremiah that we read together this morning, seek man-made remedies. Self-help manuals, self-esteem boosting therapies, the medicine cabinet, Dr. Phil. I don't care what it is. Spiritual maladies require spiritual remedies. We need Christ, the restorer of his people. So let's consider secondly then, how does Christ restore his people? We've seen the need of restoration with Peter and with ourselves. How does Christ do this? And I want to suggest three things this morning. Three ways we see Christ restoring his people. We're going to see first that he makes an appointment with them. Secondly, that he meets them at the point of their need. And thirdly, that he recommissions them. So let's consider first of all then the making of an appointment. Christ makes an appointment with his backslidden people. You see, he never deserts his people for long, but he makes this appointment with them in order to restore them. We know from Scripture that Christ has been thinking about Peter during this time of their separation. Mark chapter 16 verse 7 says this. This is where Christ meets with the women after he has been raised from the dead. And he says to them, but go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. You notice he specifically singles out Peter. Tell the disciples and Peter that he's going into Galilee ahead of you. And there's lots of indications in the Scriptures, if we look carefully, that Peter has been anticipating this appointment. The women have duly passed the message on, and Peter knows that Christ is going to meet with him in person. Had we read the rest of chapter 21, we'd see that when Jesus appeared to them on the beach of the Lake of Galilee, that Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore. He's eager to get back with Christ. He knows why Christ has come. It's uncertain to us from Scripture how many days Peter has been without this sense of Christ's presence, but Christ knows best how long to leave the backsliding believer without a sense of his presence. Isaiah 54 verse 8, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So Christ makes an appointment with Peter. And we see secondly that under this heading that Christ prepares his people for this appointment. He prepares his people for them. You see, Jesus takes into account Peter's physical and emotional condition before he has this very intimate interview with him. Peter and the disciples have been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. They're tired. They're frustrated. They're hungry. Chapter 21, verse 9. Picture the scene here. As soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And some of you have been up all night. Some of you maybe have to work a night shift. You're ready in the morning for some good cooked breakfast, you know. It feels good, the sizzling of the fish. You know, smells good, okay. Jesus doesn't just launch into Peter. He gives him breakfast. He gives him a chance to sit down and get some food and come to terms with the situation. Here's a person that was crucified a week earlier. And he's standing in front of him. Here's a man who's just seen a miraculous catch of fish. And of course, he's despairing still in his heart because of the denials that he had made. Pretty similar treatment, incidentally, to how God treated another erring disciple, Elijah. Do you remember when Elijah was in the desert, depressed? And he says, what's the point in going on? Just like Peter. What does the angel do? Elijah, wake up, get something to eat. You know, sometimes food, sleep, goes a long way to helping us. And Jesus takes into account his physical needs before he enters into this dialogue with him. There's an application here to us, I believe. It's an application to us. Christ has a purpose in our desertions. And we may have the assurance that in time he will make an appointment with us in his sovereign timing. He often does allow us to go for a time without that close sense of his presence to chastise us for sin, to cause us to hate our sin, to humble us and further subdue us to himself, to draw out our hearts in love to him when they were growing cold. Christ is sovereign over it all, and thus it behooves us to wait patiently for that appointment. So how does Christ restore his people? We've seen first that he makes an appointment with them, but secondly we see that he meets them at the point of their need. And this really is the central point of this passage. I want us to consider this dialogue between Christ and Peter in our passage. We have a merciful and a gracious Savior who knows that we are dust. And here we have a casebook, as I said earlier, from the great physician's notebook, as it were. Notice here that Christ's restoration matches Peter's sin exactly. There are several parallels between Peter's sin and the restoration that Christ gives to him. You see, it was by a fire of coals that Peter had denied the Lord. Remember? And here we have again, 21 verse 9, fire of coals. Cold, early morning, dawn. Does that ring any bells? Peter's making a connection in his head. It was by a fire of coals that he had denied his Lord. And of course, as we read, three denials and three professions of love to match those denials that he had made. So the restoration we'll see matches Peter's sin precisely. But then we get this dialogue between Christ and Peter, where Christ asks Peter, do you love me? And I invite you to follow the text closely here, okay? Because there's some very significant things in what Jesus says. Take a look at verse 15. Notice the way Jesus addresses Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of Jonah? Wasn't it Peter that he had been called by Christ? Why does he call him Simon, son of Jonah? Well, of course, this was Peter's name before he was a disciple. Simon, son of Jonah, the fisherman of the Sea of Galilee. Christ had told him he would be a rock. And, you know, Peter may well have rightly thought, well, some rock I am. Look, I have denied my Lord. Jesus is reminding Peter where he has come from. He's reminding him of who he was before he was called to be a disciple. And he's reminding him at the very location where he had first called him to be a disciple, fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And in this conversation, Christ questions Peter's love. We have a very interesting use of vocabulary here in this passage, as some of you may have noticed. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Peter, the night that Christ was betrayed, we read in Mark's Gospel that he professed that his love for Christ was greater than any of the other disciples. Mark 14:29, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. What a boast. Pride comes before a fall. But Peter humbly responds without any such comparison with the other disciples. He just says, Lord, you know all things. And he doesn't compare himself. He doesn't compare himself at all. We mustn't compare ourselves in our growth and sanctification with others. And the word that Jesus uses here for love, the word agape, is a deep-seated love. William Hendrickson says it's a deep-seated, intelligent, and purposeful love. A very intense word in the Greek language. It's a love with the whole being. It's love as in love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. It's a love with the whole being. That's the kind of love that Jesus asks Peter, do you have that kind of love for me? How does Peter respond? Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. Now, this is where English translations were, or the English language is so weak, I guess, comparatively speaking, and it's hard for us to try to translate what's going on here. And some translations have it pretty well in the footnote. I'm using the New King James footnote here for want of a better word. You see, the word that Peter's using here, phileo, is a weaker verb. It isn't the same kind of passionate love that Christ asks. It's more of a spontaneous, natural affection, a kind of an emotional fancy or feeling, if you like. And I want you to notice, this is a very different Peter, isn't it? If you think about it, Peter A, if you like, okay, pre-denial. Oh yes, Lord, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to go to the cross for you, and I'm going to... There's none of that here, is there? Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. And he's sincere. He isn't sure that he can attend to this kind of love that Christ is asking for. He's humbled by his fall into sin, and he can only sincerely attend to this kind of love, this kind of affection, a love that blows hot and cold, if you will. It's a weaker word that he's using. But Jesus hasn't finished the interrogation. Look at verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He's repeating the question. But notice this time he's not asking for a comparison. Peter's passed that part of the test, if you will, okay? He knows that Peter is not comparing himself any longer with the other disciples. And Peter responds the same way. I have affection for you. He still rightly appeals to Christ's perfect knowledge of his heart to affirm the sincerity of his affection for his wronged Savior. But then comes the real clincher. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me? Do you have affection for me? Christ's questioning is relentless. But here we see a new question being asked. It's a new question being asked. Christ is now questioning even the degree of love that Peter has professed to have for him. And how does Peter respond? Peter was grieved. Because he said to him the third time, do you have affection for me? And he said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I have affection for you. Why is Peter grieved? He's not grieved, I think, so much because the third time the question is being asked, but because the question has been changed. Jesus is now questioning even this weak degree of love. But friends, Peter responds correctly to Christ's third question. He doesn't try to prove his affection from anything in himself, as he had when he had once cried, we've left everything for you. This is a much humbled Peter. And so he confesses the omniscience of the Lord. Lord, you know all things. And he appeals to that perfect knowledge to ascertain that he is truly speaking in sincerity. Lord, you know that I have a true affection for you. Now, why this strange questioning? Why does Christ ask these three questions? What's Christ's purpose in this dialogue with Peter? Well, quite simply, he's restoring Peter and he's reinstating him. Restoration and reinstatement. It's certainly not that Christ wanted to truly know what was in Peter's heart. Tell me, Peter, I'm trying to figure you out here. Of course not. As Peter rightly said, he knew all things. It's not from any ignorance in Christ's part that he's asking these questions. Neither was he rubbing Peter's nose in it. This wasn't some kind of show trial. Behold, Peter the great apostle. Of course not. Of course not. He's restoring Peter. He's gently reinstating him. You see, Peter's being taken back by Christ to that dark night when darkness reigned and he had denied not only his love for the Lord, but even his acquaintance with him. And Peter here is owning and confessing his sin in the presence of Christ. And friends, that is the heart of true repentance, is it not? That we come into the presence of Christ, that we own our sin, and we confess it openly before Him. And the three declarations of love and affection for Christ match perfectly the three denials that Christ has made. They reaffirm Peter's commitment to his Lord following his backsliding. But Christ is also reinstating Peter as an apostle. You see, if the story of the Gospels didn't include this, we might have been tempted to think, well, is Peter really all he's cracked up to be as an apostle? I mean, we all know what he did the night Jesus was betrayed. We might be tempted to question his credentials, you see, as an apostle. And this carefully worded restoration in the presence of the other 10 disciples removes all doubt, not only from Peter's mind, but also from the other disciples. Public repentance and public reinstatement heals. So Christ's restoration matches Peter's sin exactly, and his intensely personal dialogue with Peter restores and reinstates him. I want to apply this to ourselves as well. Jesus asks this question, do you love me? And he asks us this same question this morning. Do you love Jesus Christ? You see, love to Christ is a crucial evidence of a saving interest in Him. We may have plenty of head knowledge, but if it doesn't work its way into our heart, if there's no true affection and love in our heart that responds to that work of the heart and the mind, do we truly know Him? Do we truly know Him? And if we do not truly love Him, then we are not ready for the big appointment that we all have with Christ at the end of time. Solemn words from Paul, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Love to Christ is a vital sign that we are His people. But consider also the love of Christ for His people here. He accepts even the weakest affection, if it's sincere, as love for Him. Maybe this morning you say, well, I don't know, I can say that I love Christ with all that intensity that He asks Peter about here. Maybe, however, this isn't your problem. Maybe you feel, you know, I'm sure of my love for Him, but it's His love for me that I don't know about. Well, friends, if you can honestly say that you love Christ, never question His love for you. Doesn't the Word say that we love because He first loved us? It's impossible for you to love Christ unless He first loved you. 1 John 4:19. So we've considered how Christ restores His people by making an appointment with them, by meeting them at the point of their need. And finally, Christ restores His people by recommissioning them. You see, Peter has continuing usefulness to Christ. Notice that at the beginning of our story here, Peter's gone back to the sea. He's gone back to his old profession. He's fishing again on the Sea of Galilee, his old trade. Did he no longer have any use in the kingdom of God? Well, might that thought have passed through his mind? Having denied Jesus, would Jesus maybe not deny him? And so Jesus demonstrates here in this passage that he does still have much useful work for his backsliding disciple. I come from Northern Ireland. And in Northern Ireland, there's a lot of talk these days about this word decommissioning. And if you spend any time in Northern Ireland, you'd soon hear this word out there. And decommissioning means the decommissioning of terrorist weapons. We've had a problem with terrorism for the last 25, 30 years. And all the pressure is being put on these terrorist organizations to decommission their weapons. And that simply means to put them beyond use so they can no longer be serviceable. And if I may use that analogy, Satan had wanted to decommission Peter. Right? He'd wanted to decommission Peter. He wanted to sift him as wheat, as Christ put it to Peter the night of his betrayal, to put him out of service. We might also add that he also wanted to decommission Judas. And he'd succeeded with Judas, hadn't he? Judas, as we know, was decommissioned permanently by his betrayal of Christ, but not Peter. What made the difference? Well, you see, Jesus prayed for Peter, didn't he? Christ's high priestly prayer. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Luke 21:31. And here in this passage, we see the fruit of Christ's prayers for Peter. So what is Peter's continuing usefulness to Christ? Well, we have it in the three terms that come across in this passage: feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. What do these passages mean? Well, quite simply, Peter is being called to be an under-shepherd, under Christ, the great and good shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, is hiring an under-shepherd for his flock. And Peter's call as an apostle is being reestablished by Jesus. Peter is also being called, however, to martyrdom. He's also being called to martyrdom, not just to be an apostle, but also to seal his apostleship with his very blood. You may recall that in John chapter 13, verse 36, the passage we read earlier, Peter said to Jesus, "I am ready to die with you." Remember that? And that desire would be granted. That desire would be granted. In that chapter, Jesus had said that it's not the time for that yet. But here, Jesus tells Peter the time will come. And so verse 18 of our text here, we have this very graphic, very vivid picture of the old apostle being led to the place of execution. Let's read that again. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Tertullian informs us and other early church writers that Peter was crucified upside down. So Peter was crucified, that he did follow Christ to the cross and he did stretch out his hands as Christ had before him. And so the last word of Christ in our section, "Follow me," is an invitation to the cross. And this was not the first time that Jesus had predicted Peter's crucifixion. As we said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but afterwards you will follow me." Verse 36 of chapter 13. Nor would Peter's actual crucifixion be the first time that Peter nearly got crucified. You see, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he nearly got crucified again, right? But he saved his own skin, you see, by denying his knowledge of Christ. It would not be so next time. Peter may have failed to follow his Lord to the cross once, but it would only be once. The next time he would not fail his Lord. How do we apply these passages to ourselves? Well, notice that Christ's discipline and Christ's restoration is fruitful. It bears fruit. It was a much humbled Peter that would go forth, for example, in the book of Acts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and preach on the day of Pentecost and perform many great miracles in the name of Christ. He accomplished many great things in the book of Acts for the risen Christ who had restored him. But also his call to be an under-shepherd, feeding and protecting the sheep. It's well evidenced, for example, in two epistles that we have from Peter. 1 and 2 Peter. Indeed, we'll be considering one of them this evening. Peter went on to great usefulness that has continued down the millennia to Christ's church. But I also want to comment that church discipline and church restoration is fruitful. Would Peter have been welcomed back in our congregation? Would he have been welcomed back here? We all know what he did. We all know what sins he committed. Yeah. Would he be welcomed back? You see, the purpose of church discipline must be restoration. And we have a model for that right here in our passage. This was no show trial. This was not trying to embarrass Peter or humiliate Peter or rub his nose in it in some way. Absolutely not. Would any of the disciples who were present in this passage have questioned the legitimacy of Peter's apostleship or the legitimacy of his standing before Christ? I doubt it. I very much doubt it. And likewise, church discipline, when properly administered, should leave no one questioning the repentance, the restoration, and the ongoing usefulness to Christ's church of the one who has been restored. So we've seen then this morning how Christ restores his people. And I would say to you, friends, that Christ's restoration of his backsliding people is certain. He will not lose any of his sheep, but he always will gather the strays in his arms and gently bind them up. Have you sinned this morning like Peter? Christ is willing to restore you. Meet with him. Confront your sin in his presence, repenting of it, and receive his full forgiveness and his full recommissioning to service in his church. And if you have been restored, then welcome back. Christ's restoration of his people is also wise. His restoring grace is perfectly crafted to your circumstances. You may shake your head and say, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how deep I've fallen. Christ does. Christ does. And He's able to bring you to that place of restoration exactly according to your needs. We are not beyond His restoring grace. Ask Him. Ask Him. Repent in His presence. He understands your situation perfectly, and He is even now willing to bind up your wounds. Christ's restoration of His people is effective. He's able to use broken vessels. It doesn't matter what you've done. Peter had sinned terribly, and yet we all know the great usefulness and productivity of that restored apostle in Christ's church. So are you cast down this morning? Trust in Christ. He still restores His people. He will not cast off forever. And do you mourn this morning your lack of love for Christ? Be comforted. He accepts even your weakest affection. And by His grace, you will be enabled to love Him even more fervently as well. So may we find grace in God this morning to find restoration, to find His love, and to find our hearts kindled to love Him even more. I'd like us to close this morning by singing from Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a song that speaks much of restoration. It speaks of the Good Shepherd. It speaks of restoring of souls. Let's stand together.